Well, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And while you're doing that, I wanted to call your attention to that place in the bulletin where it has the financial update. Many of you participated in our home meetings regarding finances, and we appreciate everyone that came. There were about 100 people who came to those, and we learned a lot of things. And one of the consensus points is that we all ought to talk more about our financial life together. So I encourage you to look at the update, and you'll notice that we're close to breaking even, and we have a reserve. So we've improved since the summer. Thank you for your support, and prayerfully consider how you can participate more fully in that. And we'll have another announcement and perhaps an update letter coming about those soon. So we're going to be talking about God's plan for marriage this morning, and we're going to talk about two great principles of love and respect that are discussed here in Ephesians chapter 5. So I'm going to read through this section, if you'll follow along with me. Starting with verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now as Christ is the head of the church, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Lord, we pray for your word of grace to fall upon us and dwell richly among us here today. May your truth, Lord, come from the page to us through your Holy Spirit. And may your spirit of grace and supplication be present here with us. And may each of us, Lord, bow in our hearts to your glorious love and your glorious example in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year 1968 was a year of chaos and upheaval. In Vietnam, thousands of communist soldiers swept down and threatened to overwhelm the whole country. And only the bravery of a few Marines saved our position. But as we watched the Battle of Hue on television, many Americans, including Walter Cronkite, concluded that the war was lost and our self-image was taking a hit and seemed to be coming apart. And at home, there was unrest. Bowing to the anti-war movement, President Johnson stepped down and refused to run again. And then Martin Luther King was assassinated in Memphis. And that was followed by race riots, where many more Americans lost their lives. And then right here in Los Angeles, in the Ambassador Hotel, on June 3rd, Robert Kennedy was assassinated. And it seemed like American society was coming apart. And overseas, the American way of life seemed to be under attack. There were Marxist riots in Paris that almost brought down the government. All of England was almost stopped by labor unrest. The Chinese exploded the atomic bomb, and Russian tanks rolled into Prague and destroyed the democracy of the Prague Spring. And at home, moral chaos reigned. Time magazine had already declared that God is dead, and an Episcopal priest named Joseph Fletcher published his defense of situation ethics, in which he declared that ethics depend not on the word of God, but upon the demands of the situation. And so moral chaos reigned. And in the midst of all this, on March 7th, 1968, my sixth birthday, my father left home for good. And so the marriage crisis has become my crisis. And it's a crisis that all of us are familiar with. It's a crisis that touches everybody, and we can't help but seek God's leading on it. Today, according to Dr. John Gottman of the University of Washington, he estimates that couples getting married today have a 67% chance of getting divorced. It's higher than the 50% figure you usually hear about. And we're all probably familiar that George Gallup, according to his polls, indicates that even Christians supposedly divorce at a 50% rate. So that's a rather depressing figure. There is some good news involved in that. And that is that if you're a Christian, according to Gallup, and you attend church on a weekly basis, then your chances of getting divorced drop to 25%, which is far too many and far too sad, and there are far too many broken hearts. And so where can we turn when there is no hope, when society seems to be coming apart, when we're beyond ourselves and our weaknesses and our pain seem to dominate our lives? Where can we turn? Is there any sure rock? Well, thanks be to God that we have His Word. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. So we need the Word like never before. Let's turn to our text and see what God has to say to us. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. This doesn't seem like an auspicious start, I know, ladies. But let's look behind this. I think this is one of the most misunderstood and misused verses in all the Bible. And God's grace can speak to our hearts to change some of our misapprehensions. The feminists want us to believe that men and women are exactly the same, and there's no difference. And the authoritarians want us to believe that the men are master and commander, and they get to be dictators. And we're going to find that God's word, contrary to many of our impressions, is exceedingly delicate and full of grace in this topic. So let's look for the whole truth of God here. And the first surprise is the verb submit in the Greek is not found in this verse. The verb submit is not found in verse 22. So why does it say that? If you go up to verse 21, talking about the duties of all Christians, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in the Greek, it's as if it said, and wives, comma, to your husbands. What does that tell us about the context here? Well, on the one hand, we're clearly on a new topic. Wives and husbands are different from all Christians. But there's also a continuation here that all Christians have a duty to submit to one another. So what is the context there? Does this mean there's mutual submission so that there's no difference in the role of the husband and wife in marriage? Mutual submission is something heard commonly today. Let's look at the context. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 5, you have the theological introduction to the list of ethics that are found in chapter 5. And this is what we're told in verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That sounds a lot like the husband's duty we'll study in a little while that we read in the passage, doesn't it? So the inspiration for our ethics as all Christians to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ is the same as the husband's inspiration. Christ is our example. And notice it's Christ giving himself up for us. Well, there's two qualifications Paul gives to us here that save the topic for us. The first is that Christ is our example. And the second is that our ultimate submission is to God. Let me explain more fully. Christ is our example in number one. And submit to one another out of reverence to Christ supplies the verb for submission. So what does that look like? What does that really mean? What is submission? Submission comes from the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso, I'm a little better pronouncing that than I was last time. Remember when Daniel talked about hupotasso before? Daniel Gaiman, he said hupotasso, to put under? I can't pull that off. Daniel's talking next week, come back. What does that mean? Well, there's a more complete example of what that means in Philippians chapter 2, and that will be my major cross-reference today. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, it's another familiar passage, but I think this is a great illustration of what our attitude should be like in marriage. In fact, we had it read in our wedding. We're going to start with verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to go through verse 5 right now. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So our role model in submission is Christ. And what is his attitude? Humility. God himself can be humble to love us. And therefore, there is no humiliation in humility. There's no subjugation in submission. It is an act of love. And that's, if Christ is our example in it, then there can be no lack of dignity in it. And there's another saving verse Paul gives us here. It says that husbands should submit to their wives as to the Lord. What do you put that in there for? It's certainly not because men are gods, though some of us are deceived from time to time. It would be idolatry to actually worship the husband as God. That clearly can't be it. What does it mean to submit as to the Lord? I think what we're saying, what Paul is saying here is that ultimately you submit out of reverence for Christ. It is God who you serve. It is God who you serve. And so once again, the duty of submission is not one of obeisance. It is not one of subjugation. It is not one of humiliation. It is one of love. It is one of reverence and submission to God himself. And so there is no humiliation in the humility of submission. Now we move on, that we think we've saved the submission verse, we move on to male headship. Another difficult topic, another controversial topic. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Are headship and love compatible? Are headship and equality of mutual dignity compatible? This, again, has caused much mischief throughout the centuries in the church. Does this imply superiority of men over women? Well, as always, we have to deal with the word delicately and with fidelity, and we must speak the truth in love. And the first thing we have to observe, since God's word is inviolable, is that headship has to mean something. We can't just throw it out as a nothing, as an addition. We can't just throw it out to make it fit with our theory of mutual submission. So what does it mean? And again, Paul gives us two vital clues about what male headship means. The first is, once again, that Christ is the model. And second, that Christ is our Savior. What does Paul mean by these things? Well, first of all, Christ is our model, and he's called the head of the church. And there's the illustration of the body. And this is a familiar illustration in all the New Testament, where Paul talks about every part of the body having equal dignity because they're all part of the whole. No one part of the body can claim to be superior to any other part of the body. We all have our own roles to play, and we all have equal dignity. This is illustrated in chapter 4 of Ephesians, if you just want to turn back a page. I'm going to look at verses 15 and 16, where Paul says this. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him that is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It is Christ who is the head, ultimately, that we all owe obedience to. And the head and the heart are both equally vital. If the husband is the head, perhaps the wife could be called the heart. And they both need each other. They're both vital for life. There is equal dignity. There's no dishonor. And what holds it together, according to Paul? The love of God. And the body builds itself up together. And so there is equal dignity. And second, Paul qualifies male headship by the reference to Christ as Savior. What is Paul trying to tell us by saying Christ is Savior in discussion with headship? What did Jesus do for us? Well, again, verse 2 tells us that he gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. Live a life of love, just as Jesus, who gave himself up for us, it says. And so, what does that tell us about the nature of headship in this verse? Headship is more about service than it is about rights. It's more about responsibility than it is about rights. It's more about care than it is about control. It means something. It means something, but it has more to do with a man's duty than to his station. So what does this look like in practice, submission and headship? Does this mean that, you know, the guy always gets to decide what movie you see? Where are we going for dinner? Hey, my call. That's kind of silly. Okay, well, what does it look like? Well, I was talking this over with my mother-in-law the other day. And she was telling me about a panel that she once served on with Roger. The two of them were asked with a bunch of other, shall we say, experienced married couples. And they were going to sit on a panel with a bunch of young ladies were going to ask them questions about the topic of submission, how it works in marriage. And they were all asked the question, give us an example of one time where you have submitted in your life, what the circumstances was and how it worked. And so all the members of the panel sort of looked back and forth at each other, and after a few moments of silence, they all decided that there had never been a time in any of their marriages when any of them have had to pull the submission card or invoke the doctrine. How could that be? This is in the Bible. This is important. What does that say to us? It says because if things are working correctly, if the husband is trying to act in a sacrificial way, if he is loving and the wife is respectful and they seek union and to fulfill their duties first, there's no need to pull rank. There's no need to play the card and invoke the doctrine. And that is how it's supposed to work in practice. It's kind of like the Constitution. You only have to resort to it when people are breaking the law. So sometimes the analogy is made to the military, which is inexact here, but there's a good leadership principle that comes from that. In the military, it's known that the officer who has to pull rank to get his will done can't get anything done. But the officer who leads by example never has to ask. And that's the way it should work in marriage. None of this is perfect, of course. We sin. But the ideal is one of service, where we love as Christ, who gave himself up for his church. And so, in practice, submission and headship should be a relationship more of care than of control, and more of responsibility than of right. Well, only yesterday, Jean and I were talking about this topic, and she told me that he reminded me of our one instance of submission, she said. And this is something we kind of quibble about. In our Bible study many years ago, we were talking about the concept of submission, and Gina announced to everybody that there's only one time she submitted to me. And I was kind of miffed. I'd never pulled the submission card. I never pulled rank. I never said, you know, I never laid down a law. I go, when did that happen? She said, well, when we were talking about coming here to Grace, she wanted to come right away. She was done and ready to come. And I felt like we had some responsibilities and a lot of history at our old church, and I didn't want to make the move quickly. And we talked about it on and off for months and months, and the conversations were always respectful. They were at times maybe even slightly emotional, but there was love. There was always affirmation, and you know, it was kind of resolved that way, or so I thought. Until later I learned that in her mind, she decided to submit to me because of the importance of my convictions on the topic at the time. And at the same time, there was no conflict, ultimately. There was love and respect. And so, while it still feels a little funny to talk about that, I'm grateful that that's the one example, that she was loving me and being respectful toward me, and I was loving her and discussing things and sharing my heart peacefully, and there was no rank pulled. It was just love. And so headship is more a matter of care than of control, and submission is more a matter of responsibility than of right. So men, you are accountable to God. Headship means something, but it's not authoritarianism. Authoritarianism is the refuge of failed leaders. If you find yourself having to resort to authoritarianism, then chances are you are failing in love and leadership. And so, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And it is to that verse that we now turn. Verse 25, the duty of man. Now, at first glance, the husband loving the wife sounds like the husband gets off easy, doesn't it? I mean, she has to submit, and all he has to do is love her. But just as the harshness or the apparent harshness of submission is tempered by the context, in the same way, the apparent ease of love is deepened by the context. Notice, first of all, that the verse is in the present tense imperative. Husbands, love your wives. In other words, we are to continuously love our wives. It's not good enough to say, I told you I loved you on the day we got married, and I'll let you know if I ever change my mind. We have to communicate on a continuous basis. Every day, there are actions and deeds that are required of us. We have to talk to each other. It's no good not to communicate. We have to continuously love one another. It's like the couple that went to marriage counseling, and the husband hadn't spoken to the wife for 2 years, and the pastor was incredulous. And the pastor sat down with him and said, "Is it true you haven't spoken to your wife in 2 years?" And the man said, and the pastor says, I don't understand. How can you not talk to your wife for 2 years? And the man burst out, "Because I didn't want to interrupt her." In our family, it's Gina that has to do the interrupting, I assure you. But so men and women have different needs, but we have to love continuously. We have to communicate continuously. And how are we to love? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Our love must ultimately be a sacrificial love. This is not a light duty. This is the greatest duty you can have. Turning again to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to continue on from verse 5. Here is our example of Christ's love. This is our calling, men. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess on heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Praise be to God that He is not a God who lords it over us, but He humbled Himself to the point of death. And that is the depth of love to which we are called, men. Does this sound a little overly dramatic in your experience? Do we really have to die a death? Well, I've never been divorced, but my family's experienced 11 divorces. And people tell me that divorce feels like death. In fact, people get divorced very often because they feel like they're dying. And we've all experienced pain in our marriage, where there's miscommunication, where there's frustration, resentment, anxiety. Maybe even you feel victimized, and it feels like you're dying, doesn't it? Emotional pain can feel like death. And so there's a sense in which you die a little death every day. You have to die to yourself and love your wife. And we may not think about it in those stark terms, and you could be sanctimonious if you did all the time. But there is a sense in which it is a matter of life and death. In fact, Dr. Gottman, who I mentioned earlier, has done 35 years of study into marriage. And he has a huge body of statistical data. And one thing that he has proved, which other studies have proved, is that happily married couples actually live longer, 4 years longer, than either single people or unhappily married couples. So there is a literal sense of physical death involved. But dying to yourself doesn't always have to be that way, does it? Because there is love and respect. There's mutual support. There's a unity. And it's not just sacrifice. We have a grander purpose. Moving on to verse 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And once again, our responsibility is deepened. It's not just sacrificial love, but our goal is to edify our wives. Now, of course, we're not ultimately responsible for them spiritually. God is. We're not messiahs, though we might claim to be. But we have a responsibility for nurturing the spiritual growth of our wives and our children, too. That's a responsibility we have to take seriously. Once again, headship is a matter of responsibility more than of right. And how is this done? Once again, Paul gives us two important principles, two qualifications. He says that Christ loved us through the washing of the water and through the word. The washing of the water and through the word. What does this mean? Well, the washing of the water obviously refers to baptism. Baptism being one of the two rites of the church that we have now. And so there's a sense in which we have to encourage edification by enfolding our wives into the church, taking responsibility for fully participating together in the life of the church. Not out of formalism, but out of love for God as an expression of it. And also the word, which is self-evident. We need to take responsibility for teaching the word in our home, for basing our lives on the word, for confessing the word. When's the last time you confessed your sins before your wife? When's the last time you specifically bowed to the dictates of Scripture as a result of a difficult problem? Indeed, our responsibility is deep. But it's not all about duty. It's pretty heavy right now, isn't it? Sacrificial love to make her holy. It's difficult. But there's payoff. There's glory. Why did Jesus do this? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church. to present her to himself as a radiant church. Christ sacrificed for love. It is because he loves us as the bride of Christ. There is joy in this relationship. In building unity, there is joy. It's like the best part of a wedding. You know what the best part of a wedding is? It's not the fashion. It's not the music. It's certainly not the homily. Best part of a wedding is there's months of planning. There's all the stress and strain. The bride and the groom are separated. And the groom has to come down there and stand in front in his tuxedo. And everyone watches him and cross his hands and sweat there a little bit. And then the music starts. And in the back of the church, here comes his bride, dressed in white, on her father's arm. And the look on the groom's face is the best part. And he gets to watch his bride finally come to him, where they can finally be together as one. And that is exactly how Jesus views us. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus loves us with that kind of love. He can't wait to draw us to himself, to love us and present us to himself as a radiant church. There is glory in this love. There is joy in this love. It is not all sacrifice. When we think of ourselves as the bride of Christ, white, unstained as the bridal dress, we immediately are reminded that we are not so holy as Christ demands. And of course, everyone has a past. Everyone is a sinner. We are all in need of the grace of Christ. And this points us to yet a further, deeper meaning of the sacrificial love we are called to us. How is it that we as sinners can come before a holy God as his bride? It is only because he has forgiven us. He has, through his death, through his humility on the cross, paid in his body the penalty for our sins. And that therefore he views us with the righteousness which he gives us. So, loving your wife as yourself means forgiveness. It means forgiveness. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 32, has a perfect one-verse summary of it. Be kind and compassionate with one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. This may be the hardest part, because sometimes it's unfair. Sometimes you have been hurt so deeply that you don't think you can go on. Sometimes you feel cheated. Sometimes it feels like that death that sacrifice implies. And yet you can look up to the cross of Christ and know you are forgiven. And we have to forgive as the Lord forgave us. No one has ever been cheated like Jesus. He is our example, who being the very nature God, took on the form of a servant and suffered the penalty of death for us. So love means forgiveness. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Moving on to verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. What does this remind us of? What are the two greatest commands? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Martin Luther said it this way. He said, we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, and your wife is your closest neighbor. Therefore, you must love your wife more than anyone else. To love his earthy logic, but it's simple truth. Your wife is your closest neighbor and is your husband. And so our duty to love your neighbor as yourself must be clearly expressed in marriage. There is no longer I, there is only we. The two shall become one flesh. You have to love each other as yourselves. And what happens when you're married? You fall in love. You feel good. You think nothing can ever hurt you, right? You feel so unified, so together. And yet problems happen. Things happen. Sometimes those feelings go away. And we're still called to love our wives as our own bodies. Remember an experience we had with this, that when I was studying for the bar exam, I got self-absorbed, really into myself. I was studying night and day, thinking about my career, kind of obsessing about myself, very self-absorbed. And then suddenly one day I noticed that my feelings of love for Gina had gone away. I couldn't make them come back. They weren't there. I thought, well, what does this mean? Was I deceived? Were they real? What happened? But we hung in there. We stayed together. We kept spending time together. And eventually I got out of myself and the feelings all came back. And I realized they were real. But what happened was I was thinking only of myself. I was thinking of my career, my advancement, my risk, my nerves. I was self-absorbed. And when you're thinking about yourself, that feeling of unity goes away. And so if you want to maintain love, you have to love your wife as yourself. And we must learn this over and over again. And this is difficult, isn't it? Because there's times when it gets tough, when your feelings about yourself are knocked down, when your weaknesses are exposed, when life knocks you down. And we may harbor resentments for months sometimes. We all know what that feels like, doesn't it? We might even feel victimized by the circumstance, and it's difficult. And we are called always to come back, always to come back, to love your wife as your own body. Moving on to verse 29. Love your wife as your own body, because no one ever hated his body, but he feeds it and cares for it. Now here, Paul is relentless in his logic, isn't he? He is coming down to the very practical and mundane. We have to feed and care, just as you have to eat and sleep and rest and care for your illness every day. You have to love and communicate and forgive and talk to your wife every day. It's like breathing. You have to maintain it. It's very mundane, as we all know. And yet, we know there's glory in it. So what does this look like? I mean, every day we have an opportunity to either build or break our unity. Are your actions right now consistent with the unity that God has called you to? Are you doing anything that undermines that unity? Are you working so as to exclude your wife and children from your life? Are you more concerned with money than you are about your unity with your wife? We have an opportunity to build or break our marriage every day. And these little details, these mundane details, matter. I'm going to turn again to some social science from Dr. Gottman. He spent his whole life studying marriage. And he has, in his experience, after interviewing and observing thousands of couples in many interactions in his love lab, as they call it, he puts electrodes on people and wires them up, and he has them argue and he watches them. Sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? But he's learned something. And it's very practical. He has learned that by looking at the predominant themes of a couple's interaction, he can predict the likelihood they will divorce over a 15-year period with 96% accuracy. How can that be? That makes no sense. We're more than the small details of our lives. Well, he has learned that there are telltale clues that reveal how couples primarily relate to another and feel about each other. And without trying to go through all his many books he's written on the topic, there's one crucial detail, the one most determining factor, the one thing that if he sees it is most predictive that the couple is headed for trouble. And that is contempt. Contempt. If you predominantly relate to your spouse with contempt, that will accurately predict your divorce within 90% accuracy. So what happens when we're having trouble? What happens when it really hurts, when you really don't like the love you're getting? Over time, you can start to communicate with contempt. And that has an impact. So what is the lesson? The small details matter. We're not doomed by one bad detail, obviously, but the small details matter. We have to feed and care for our marriage every day. And we have to look for things that are threatening the health of our marriage. When you get sick, you see a doctor. Untreated disease causes death. When you have problems, you fix them. You work them out. You communicate. And so it's kind of like airliners. There's a connection here. Did you know that commercial airliners are off course 90% of the time? Commercial airliners are off course 90% of the time, yet they always reach their destination, although sometimes a little late. How does that happen? Because over a 1,000-mile journey, they may be blown to and fro, back and forth by the winds and the circumstances, but always they reset to their course and find true north. They check their compass. They get back on track. They don't control the wind or the weather, but they know where true north is, and they follow it home. And what do we do when we get in trouble, when it hurts, when everything seems to be coming apart, when it seems like there's no hope? We go back to our compass. We go back to the Word of God. We go back to loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church, blameless, holy, and unstained. There is a glory. There is a glory. Everyone has problems. Everyone has problems. This very week, I had Gina in tears. I didn't realize what I was doing to her. And she was sad. And there's some things that I need to change. And she told me about them. It never goes away. Our whole lives, we're going to be blown off course. We need to come back to true north and set the compass. What is your compass? What compass are you following? Where is home for you? Are you following the bottom line? Are you following other flirtations? Are you following friends? Are you following your career, your achievement? Are you following your own pain and your own need? Come back. Come back to the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. And so we come finally to the theology, verse 31. And this is Paul's final lesson to husbands. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So this is the theology of marriage. What are we called to? Oneness, unity. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery. We are called together for a reason. We're called together. I love the line from the end of Les Mis, summary of the summary songs, and Jean Valjean is singing of the redemption and love that he's found and has been found for his family. And he sings the line, which I shall not sing. I promised. To love another person is to see the face of God. To love another person is to see the face of God. God has called us in relationship to teach us to love him. God created us for relationship. He created us for love. And he created marriage to teach us about love. And that is the primary purpose, ultimately, of marriage. Our love must relate and reflect the love of God. You are God's primary agent for the tangible love he wants to give your husband or your wife in this world. To love another person is to see the face of God. So how do we enter into this mystery? It's a mystery, after all. It's amazing. There's such depth, such poignancy. But there's also, and perhaps I haven't emphasized enough today, there is joy, there is love, there is unity. We all know how good it feels to fall in love, don't we? Or we hope to. We know that there's joy, and why do we come together? Why get married in the first place when there's all this heaviness? All this duty I'm talking about today. It is for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. There is joy in it. And the way we enter into this, most of us, when we get married, is we say vows. And when I got married, the vogue was to write your own vows, and we did that, and that was meaningful. But when we came to the part of the ceremony where we said the traditional vows, things suddenly became quite serious. And suddenly you realize when you get there that you're entering into this mystery that goes back to the dawn of time, to the very creation, to the very first of human ordinances that God created among men. And all of a sudden I found myself up at the altar and entering this mystery. I said, I, Scott, take you, Gina, to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. So help me God. Just as I do now, then I lost my breath. Pardon me. But it's breathtaking, isn't it, that we, as mere mortals, should be called by the holy God and our Creator into this unbelievably intimate relationship of love, where we are to love one another as our own bodies. It's unbelievable. It's breathtaking. And it's so full of joy. These are tears of joy that we should be privileged to enter into a relationship so close with someone made in the image of God. And ultimately, we have that same privilege through Christ to love God. Marriage teaches us of the joy, of the depth, of the holiness of our love for God. Hallelujah. There is great joy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, you have been called into relationship with the loving God. And if you are a believer and you know him, then you are the bride of Christ. And one day, soon, the Holy Lord of the universe will call you to himself. And as you come toward him, you will see the triumph of joy on his face, because he loves his bride who is coming to him, and you will enter into his eternal home to live with him in union. And we shall be, finally and forever, one. Holy God, we are so unworthy in ourselves, Lord, to approach you in your holiness. Your love, Lord, overwhelms us. And the depth of our calling, Lord, takes our breath away. But we are so grateful Lord, that you have loved us with such a great love, that though you are God, you came and humbled yourself as a man. And through your death and resurrection, we are made holy and blameless in your sight. And you draw us, Lord, into relationship with you. Let us, Lord, love and respect one another as never before, as to the Lord. Lord, we submit to you and we throw ourselves on your grace. Lord, let the word of the Lord dwell richly in our hearts, and may we love forever. Amen.